headlines: Iran launches fresh drone and missile strikes on positions of Iraqi-based terror groups in operating against the Islamic Republic. Turkey arrests 46 people in connection with a bomb attack in the iconic Istanbul street that left 6 people dead. And the U.S. and Chinese presidents meet in Bali ahead of the G20 summit amid rising tensions between the two countries. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has once again conducted drone and missile strikes to hit bases of terrorists in Iraq's northern Kurdistan Autonomous Region. The strikes targeted positions of terrorist groups operating against the Islamic Republic. The IRGC has carried out airstrikes on terrorist hideouts in northern Iraq on several occasions. The force says that this is a response to their operations against Iran. Iran says it opted for the strikes after the Kurdistan regional government failed to take appropriate measures against the terrorists. Earlier, we're joined by political commentator Issam Mahdi Torabi for his take on the IRGC's operations. Let's take a listen.
And as you said, it's not the first time, and it probably won't be the last time that it happened. The problem is that we have, within the Kurdish areas in northern Iraq, a particular group, a family, which from previous years, from decades before, has very close relations with the Mossad, with the Israelis, and with the Americans. So the point is that that region is not uniformly supporting this problem. There are other groups and other parties and other movements within that area which are opposed to the presence of the terrorists. But there is one particular group and one particular family who, from long time ago, has been a group that has allowed the presence of the Americans, the Israelis, the British before, to be in that region. And from that region, this is something that goes back to the British division of the area. They created an area in the middle between Iran, Turkey, Iraq, Syria, from where they can always destabilize these countries.
Iran says it is not a party to the conflict in Ukraine and will continue efforts towards a diplomatic solution to the war. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani made the remarks in a presser in response to accusations by Kiev and its Western allies that Russia is using Iranian drones to hit Ukraine. Kanani reiterated Iran's position that it has not sent any weapons to Russia to be used in the war in Ukraine. He said defense cooperation between Tehran and Moscow goes back to before the ongoing war. The spokesman also called on Ukrainian officials not to act at the bidding of other governments. He warned Ukraine against employing threatening rhetoric against Iran, saying that they should beware of consequences. Turkey's police say they have detained 46 people over the deadly bomb attack in the heart of the main resort city of Istanbul. Among the detainees is a Syrian woman the police say planted the bomb. According to the police, the woman confessed to have received training by militants affiliated with the Kurdistan Workers' Party, the PKK, in northern Syria. Yet they claim responsibility. They have not yet claimed responsibility. The attack has left 6 people dead and more than 80 others wounded. The blast took place on Sunday on a busy Istiklal Street in Istanbul, which is popular with both locals and tourists. The international condemnations of the attack and condolences for the victims are pouring in from across the world. Messages of sympathy have been issued by Iran, the European Union, France, Ukraine, Greece, Egypt, and the U.S., among others. Turkey has rejected the U.S. extension of condolences. Turkish authorities have linked Washington's support for the Kurdish militants in Syria to the blessed. A presidency official says the attack is a result of the backing the PKK is receiving from foreigners without mentioning the U.S. Interior Minister Soleiman Soylu also linked the U.S. condolences, likened it to a murderer arriving as one of the first to the scene of the crime. Our correspondent, Rashan Saglam, is with us once again. Rashan, this was quite an interesting piece of news that we received, the fact that Turkey has rejected the condolences that were offered from the U.S. If you could please elaborate on that and, of course, the support that we know, the foreign support that the PKK is receiving.
Yes, actually, as you mentioned, the Interior Minister, Soleiman Soylu, said that we are not going to accept Washington's condolences in the incident that took place yesterday. The terrorist attack that happened in Taksim was done by terrorists from or related to the PKK, PYD, YPG, and it is known for Turkey and now I think the world that the United States is actually supporting those groups, the PYD in particularly, and YPG, which are the armed and the political wings of the Kurdistan Workers Party, PKK, inside Syria. By weapons, by money, and logistics. So Turkey have always called the United States to stop supporting them. Since the Obama administration, this has been a point of conflict between Erdogan and Obama, and this is mainly why the tension was still going on between the two administrations, the U.S. administration under the era of Obama, as well as our government here, led by President Erdogan. And this is one of the reasons why the F-35 fighter jets deal was cancelled between Turkey, or not cancelled, but halted between Turkey and the United States. It is because Turkey has always been calling the U.S. to stop supporting the Kurdish militias inside Syria, because Turkey was affected directly by terrorist attacks, whether gunshots towards police stations, towards the army, Turkish army at the borders and in other areas, or terrorist attacks as the one we witnessed yesterday, bombings and stuff like that. We witnessed several in 2015, 2016, and also previous to that. So this has been a huge conflict between Turkey and the United States. So this was an obvious reaction from the Turkish Interior Minister. Also, as you mentioned, and I have to reiterate, the spokesperson of the presidency, which is the spokesperson of President Erdogan, since the president is not available in Turkey right now, he's in the G20 summit, spoke about the issue and said that we are not going to accept any condolences from foreign countries, Western countries that are supporting those terrorist organizations that are actually attacking Turkey and not defending the Syrian territory, or whatever is the reason why the U.S. or Western countries are supporting them and giving them ammunition, weapons, and money. Now, the United States has always said that they are arming the Kurdish forces and militias inside Syria to fight Daesh. However, after a few months, we discovered that those forces are not fighting Daesh, rather they are trying to control large areas in Syria, and they're trying to have their autonomous region over there, just like the case it is in Iraq. And speaking to many people, I have a lot of friends who live in northern Syria, who say that the whole area of northern Syria that is not under the control of the with the Syrian or the Turkish forces is under the control of the Kurdish forces and Kurdish militias. Like so, and all the goods and the gas, the oil of this area is going, the benefit of it is going to the Kurdish people. And of course, the as we all know, that the Syrian army cannot go inside these territories because of the presence of the U.S. army over there, which is again supporting these militias.
Thank you very much. Our correspondent Rashan Saglam, live from Istanbul. Now, the presence of the U.S. and China opened their talks in Indonesia's Bali as tensions run high between the two rivals. During the meeting ahead of the G20 summit, the presidents reiterated the necessity of handling relations in a peaceful and proper manner. Joe Biden said the U.S. wants to manage differences with China to prevent competition from becoming conflict. For his part, Xi Jinping said that he is looking forward to work with Biden to bring the relationship with Washington back to the right track. It is expected that the talks will cover issues including Taiwan, Ukraine, and North Korea's nuclear activities. Tensions between Washington and Beijing have been simmering in recent months, especially over what China calls the U.S.'s interference in its affairs in Taiwan. Glenn Deason, professor of international relations at the University of Southeastern Norway, is joining us from Oslo. Professor, if you could please elaborate on the situation that Beijing and Washington now are in, and how much can we actually trust the fact that Joe Biden says that he's trying to resolve the issues when we look at U.S. actions?
Well, I guess the trust issue is a key thing in this matter. And this is also what the Beijing keeps pointing out, because the United States has a tendency to say one thing and do something very different. So, for example, the main security threat for China is the effort of promoting secessionists within Taiwan to break free from China. Now, the U.S. always states it's fully committed to the One China policy, which for the past 40 years, the U.S. accepted that Taiwan is a part of China and they should only have cultural and economic connections to Taiwan. They claim that they abide by this, but at the same time, they tend to gradually undermine the One China policy. The U.S. also says they want stable, predictable economic relations with China, but at the same time, they're going into a full economic war, blocking the export of high-tech products, and very openly saying that they want to slow down or even weaken the Chinese economy. So, and at the same time, they have their officials traveling around the region trying to recruit other countries in East Asia into what's effectively an anti-Chinese bloc. So the United States, they seem to mobilize against China, while at the same time, they are saying that they want more stable and peaceful relations. So this is one of the things that have been annoying the Chinese the most, this duality, if you will.
Thank you very much, Professor Glenn Deason, joining us live from Oslo. Turning now to the occupied West Bank, where the Israeli atrocities show no signs of abating. The regime forces have killed yet another Palestinian in western Ramallah. Troopers shot dead a 19-year-old Sana Abtal in the town of Beituna. This happened as they opened fire on a car the young woman was riding on. Passengers of the vehicle have been arrested. The Israeli military also separately arrested 9 people in raids across the occupied West Bank. The regime has recently intensified a deadly crackdown in the region. The campaign has left more than 140 Palestinians dead only this year. Our correspondent Mona Kendall was with us from Ramallah for more details regarding the killing of this young Palestinian woman. Let's take a listen.
Israeli forces have already raided Beituna city, and when they saw the vehicle there, they opened fire at the vehicle, killing the Palestinian girl. And they claimed that there were 2 inside the vehicle and they arrested them. It's not clear if that's true, if the 2 who were arrested were inside the vehicle or not. But we know that a female Palestinian was shot dead. According to paramedics, she could be 19 or 20 years old. The identity of this girl is not known yet. She was transferred to Palestinian hospital in Ramallah. The Israeli forces have already raided several areas across the occupied West Bank and arrested a number of Palestinians. The Israelis had issued a statement claiming that early morning, Israeli soldiers were surprised by a Palestinian vehicle approaching the forces who stormed Beituna city, and that's why the soldiers opened fire. But according to the video, it was clear that the vehicle didn't even approach the raiding soldiers. They themselves who opened fire at the corner.
Israel has carried out a deadly missile strike against Syrian military positions in the country's central province of Homs. Syrian media say two soldiers were killed in the latest aggression targeting the Shayat air base southeast of Homs. Three others were also injured. According to Syrian media, the country's air defense system intercepted most of those missiles. The Israeli regime frequently launches missile attacks inside Syria but rarely claims responsibility. The attacks mainly target the Syrian military as well as resistance fighters battling foreign-backed terrorists. Damascus has repeatedly complained to the United Nations about Israel's raids, calling for international action and condemnation of the violation of its sovereignty and territorial integrity. Yemen is fighting an acute shortage of medical supplies as a Saudi-led coalition impeding all sorts of imports by continuing the blockade on the country. Abdellatif Al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
The Yemeni Ministry of Health and Population held a press conference in Sana'a to highlight the impact of the continued Saudi siege on the national drug supply program. The event took place amid a severe shortage of necessary medication in the war-torn country. The ministry says almost 169,000 patients cannot receive life-saving medicine and they are in real danger unless the siege is lifted. Earlier, the member of the national negotiating delegation, Abdul Malik Al-Ajri, accused Western powers of preventing the entry of medical supplies into Yemen, saying this precedent has never been witnessed throughout history. Officials believe that Saudi Arabia is deliberately preventing medical supplies from entering Yemen to pressure Sana'a to accept the UN agreement as it is. They say the siege has failed throughout 7 years of the war, and the kingdom's measures will push the Yemeni army to carry out new air strikes. Abdellatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Faith and Selective Duty. Monday, the 6th of Ramadan, 1394, the 23rd of September, 1974. All the response of the faithful when they are summoned to Allah and His Apostle that He may judge between them is to say, "We hear and obey." It is they who are the felicitous. Whoever obeys Allah and His Apostle and fears Allah and is wary of Him, it is they who will be the triumphant. Surah Nur, number 24, verses 51 and 52. This is another very important issue in the discussion of faith. Namely, the moral duties of the believer do not only apply sometimes or whenever he feels like it. It is not the case that if someone calls himself a believer, even though he violates his moral code whenever it is convenient or beneficial for him, then he is a believer. Just because someone calls themselves a believer and makes a show of piety that he is such, that he has combined faith and action as he claims, it is only when faith and piety are of more benefit to him than transgression and sin that he returns to the names of Islam, faith and morality. Here we are going to discuss this quality that the Quran discusses in various contexts and which we ascribe to people who are self-serving. We said that self-serving people are like this. but all people in the world are self-serving. After all, who goes out in search of loss?
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
When we call someone self-serving, however, what we mean are those who are ready to sacrifice worldly benefits for their own personal interest. They transgress in serving themselves. Their behavior is like this. They believe and act piously to the extent that they desire and to the extent that is beneficial to them. They call themselves believers and make a show of morality and piety in the pursuit of personal benefit. From the point of view of Islam, these kinds of individuals are not believers. The Quran explicitly states that these people have no faith. Therefore, when we are discussing faith, which is one of the most fundamental topics in understanding Islamic thought, we draw the conclusion that if faith is not accompanied by a sense of duty and moral responsibility, if someone who claims to be a believer does not follow through by fulfilling these moral duties or doing righteous deeds, in the Quranic parlance, this is not genuine faith, and such a hollow and empty faith will have no effect. In addition to this, we must also see that the kind of moral duty we are discussing is permanent and unceasing.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Hossein Amir Abdullahian warns of negative consequences if the UNHRC were to go ahead with demands of the West. He criticized the Western double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. In a phone call with UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, he said, "Contrary to the UN Charter, few Western countries exploited the peaceful demands in Iran and encouraged violence and offered tutorials on building weapons and Molotov cocktails on media and social networks, which led to the killing of police and insecurity in Iran." He says that if a session is to be held on the riots in Iran, it should in fact probe into foreign governments' role in encouraging violence and terror and not on the country that is a true defender of human rights. What Amir Abdullahian is referring to is the piling evidence of actual foreign involvement in the riots, perhaps the most compelling of which was revealed through a joint statement by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and the Ministry of Intelligence. In it, the country's two top intelligence bodies pointed out the major role of foreign intelligence agencies, especially the CIA, in orchestrating the riots. They revealed that they have gone as far as dividing the riots in different stages of pre-unrest, during unrest, and post-unrest. Perhaps the primary way foreign governments, especially the US, UK, and Saudi Arabia, were involved was through supporting foreign Farsi-speaking media that played on people's emotions over a tragic death and capitalized on existing grievances to attempt to overthrow the Islamic establishment through something like a coup d'etat. Iran has warned the UK of consequences for hosting the so-called Iran International Channel, which Iran has recognized as a terrorist organization. Iran also warned Germany for voicing its support for the rioters and calling on the EU to implement more sanctions against Iran. Amir Saeed Iravani, Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations, responded to the US cries of women's rights and human rights being violated in Iran and its calls for a special session to, quote, highlight the ongoing repression of women and girls and members of religious and ethnic minority groups by saying this. The United States lacks the political, moral, and legal qualifications to hold such a meeting, distorting the very basic principles of human rights. He also added, the US has no true and genuine concern about the human rights situation in Iran or elsewhere. Perhaps he was referring to the role that the US has been playing in destabilizing the West Asia region and carrying out terrorist attacks there. Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya, and its unwavering support for Israeli crimes against Palestinians, don't even begin to tell the whole story on US's destabilizing acts in the region. The UK's involvement in Syria, funding terrorist groups, and being one of the coalition members of the fight against Yemen also nullifies their cries over human rights violations anywhere in the world.
As the war drags on in Ukraine, the gloomy economic outlook continues to trigger protests across Europe. Demonstrators in several European countries have hit the streets for pay rises and better working conditions. In the UK, tens of thousands of nurses will go on a strike for the first time, demanding better pay as the cost of living soars. The industrial action would begin before the end of the year, after the first vote on strike action in its 106-year-old history. Unions say that the salaries of nurses have dropped by up to 20% in real terms over the last 10 years. That has left members struggling to feed their families and to pay their bills. Hundreds of workers at London's Heathrow Airport will walk out in the run-up to the Soccer World Cup this month over demands for better pay. These 700 workers will strike for 3 days starting from November 18th. In Greece, workers have held a 24-hour general strike, which has seen thousands of protesters march to the streets of Athens and the northern city of Thessaloniki. Clashes also erupted between protesters and police forces. And the French capital, Paris, commuters have faced transport delays. As metro workers called a major one-day pay strike, unions have staged strikes across several sectors in recent weeks, seeking pay hikes or increased hiring, as spiraling energy costs feed into widespread inflation. The protests come amid a gloomy outlook in Europe as Russia's war in Ukraine takes a rising toll on Europe's economies. The International Monetary Fund has predicted that Europe's advanced economies will grow by just 0.6% next year. It also says that this winter, more than half of the countries in the euro area will experience technical recessions. Germany, which is considered EU's biggest economy, is also expected to go into a recession in the next year.
The German economy has been built on cheap energy, cheap gas from Russia. And this business model is over. So Germany has to fasten to produce renewable energy and then go back on track with its business model. But this will take a couple of years.
Technically, a recession means that at least two consecutive quarters of shrinking output will occur. Next year, Europe's output and income will be nearly half a trillion euros lower as compared to the IMF's pre-war forecasts.
We have downgraded three times since October last year our growth projections. Last time we brought 22 to 3.2% growth, and for 23 projections was 2.9%. You will see we always come around the annual meetings with our World Economic Outlook, that we are further downgrading our growth projections for next year.
The Eurozone has been battling against surging inflation for about a year. Inflation hit a historic high of 10.7% last month. Given the historic levels of inflation, the European Central Bank has announced 3 rate hikes this year, bringing the main rate from negative territory to 1.5% currently. Soaring costs with energy have been the main driver of higher inflation across the Eurozone.
From the insurrection in the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, to block the certification of the presidential election results to the October 28th attack on U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's home, these incidents are among the most high-profile instances of political violence in America in recent times. Now, many believe the problem has gone from bad to worse in recent weeks. Harassment of political candidates and voter intimidation have been reported in many parts of the country, prompting some local authorities to elevate vigilance on Election Day. Also, threats against members of Congress are up tenfold. According to Capitol Police, more than 9,600 threats against members of Congress were recorded last year. Threats against federal judges have sparked 400% in the past 6 years to more than 4,200 in 2021. Also, election poll workers have received hundreds of violent threats, leading many to resign from their positions and discouraging others from volunteering in first place. Analysts believe the current trend of increased threats to lawmakers and election officials, extremist candidates running for office, disinformation and heated rhetoric are raising the risk of domestic terrorism and other forms of extreme violence in the United States. That's while a new survey suggests that almost 1 in 5 Americans agree that violence is sometimes needed to protect democracy when elected leaders will not. Therefore, U.S. politics is now in danger of spilling over into street violence as an answer to unwanted results. Nearly 9 in 10 Americans are concerned that political divisions have intensified to the point that there is a risk of politically motivated violence in the United States, and the 2022 midterm elections could act as a catalyst for future domestic extremist violence in the U.S. U.S. President Joe Biden has sounded the alarm over threats to democracy in his closing arguments ahead of the midterm elections.
Democracy is on the ballot. Political violence and intimidation are on the rise all across America. And you remember January 6th, the angry mob that stormed the U.S. Capitol, attacked law enforcement, hunted down elected officials, erected gallows to hang Vice President Pence. Well, West's opponent supported that mob. Who the hell do they think they are?
Biden has called on Americans to accept the election results and avoid resorting to violence. Also, former U.S. President Donald Trump said he's expecting a Republican victory in the elections. Trump has also vowed to make a big announcement next week, hinting that he's going to run for the 2024 presidential election.
This is the year we're going to take back the House, we're going to take back the Senate, and we're going to take back America. And in 2024, most importantly, we are going to take back our magnificent White House. I'm going to be making a very big announcement on Tuesday, November 15th, at Mar-a-Lago in Palm Beach, Florida.
The 2022 midterm elections are the first vote since the January 6th Capitol riot. Democrats have been campaigning around what they call the threat a Republican win would pose to U.S. democracy. Republicans, however, have focused their campaign on such issues as soaring inflation and the scale of violent crimes. Dozens of Republican candidates who could be elected as governors or elected administrators in key states have also echoed Trump's claims of fraud in his 2020 presidential election defeat. Election forecasters predicted that Republicans are likely to pick up roughly 25 seats in the 435-seat House of Representatives, more than enough to win a majority. from the insurrection in the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021, to block the certification of the presidential election results to the October 28 attack on U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's home. These incidents are among the most high-profile instances of political violence in America in recent times. Now, many believe the problem has gone from bad to worse in recent weeks. Harassment of political candidates and voter intimidation have been reported in many parts of the country, prompting some local authorities to elevate vigilance on Election Day. Also, threats against members of Congress are up tenfold. According to Capitol Police, more than 9,600 threats against members of Congress were recorded last year. Threats against federal judges have sparked 400% in the past 6 years to more than 4,200 in 2021. Also, election poll workers have received hundreds of violent threats, leading many to resign from their positions and discouraging others from volunteering in first place. Analysts believe the current trend of increased threats to lawmakers and election officials, extremist candidates running for office, disinformation and heated rhetoric are raising the risk of domestic terrorism and other forms of extreme violence in the United States. That's why a new survey suggests that almost 1 in 5 Americans agree that violence is sometimes needed to protect democracy when elected leaders will not. Therefore, U.S. politics is now in danger of spilling over into street violence as an answer to unwanted results. Nearly 9 in 10 Americans are concerned that political divisions have intensified to the point that there is a risk of politically motivated violence in the United States, and the 2022 midterm elections could act as a catalyst for future domestic extremist violence in the U.S. U.S. President Joe Biden has sounded the alarm over threats to democracy in his closing arguments ahead of the midterm elections.
Democracy is on the ballot. Political violence and intimidation are on the rise all across America. And you remember January 6th, the angry mob that stormed the U.S. Capitol, attacked law enforcement, hunted down elected officials, erected gallows to hang Vice President Pence. Well, West's opponent supported that mob. Who the hell do they think they are?
Biden has called on Americans to accept the election results and avoid resorting to violence. Also, former U.S. President Donald Trump said he's expecting a Republican victory in the elections. Trump has also vowed to make a big announcement next week, hinting that he's going to run for the 2024 presidential election.
This is the year we're going to take back the House, we're going to take back the Senate, and we're going to take back America. And in 2024, most importantly, we are going to take back our magnificent wife. I'm going to be making a very big announcement on Tuesday, November 15th, at Mar-a-Lago in Palm Beach, Florida.
The 2022 midterm elections are the first vote since the January 6th Capitol riot. Democrats have been campaigning around what they call the threat a Republican win would pose to U.S. democracy. Republicans, however, have focused their campaign on such issues as soaring inflation and the scale of violent crimes. Dozens of Republican candidates who could be elected as governors or elected administrators in key states have also echoed Trump's claims of fraud in his 2020 presidential election defeat. Election forecasters predicted that Republicans are likely to pick up roughly 25 seats in the 435-seat House of Representatives, more than enough to win a majority.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allah ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. We have repeatedly witnessed that our honorable women cry out, as did venerable Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, that they are proud of losing their sons in the way of Allah and the beloved Islam, and that they are willing to sacrifice everything that they have. They well know that what they have earned is higher than the blessed paradise as a reward, not to mention the cheap worldly belongings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the mosque. In one of his speeches, he talked about the importance of the mosque and he said, do not empty the mosques. This is an incumbency today. Now, in this part of his speech, obviously he said that in today's world, it is important to give importance to the mosque. Why? Because it is a task. It is a duty today that we do not empty the mosques. Mosque, which is known as the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, we know that the Kaaba is the house, but the mosques also are the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we want to meet someone, we generally visit them in their house. And therefore, Allah said, if you want to meet me, you need to come to my house. There is a mosque. There you pray. Now, meeting does not mean that we physically meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that when we enter the mosque, obviously we are free of other thoughts. We know that when we have entered into this house, which is known as mosque, this premises of the mosque, there we are there to do only one thing, and that is to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to supplicate, to pray Him. And obviously the matters that we have, it is related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we are free of other thoughts and we pay attention to what we are doing.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
Imam has also said, do not empty the mosques. Why? Because it is the mosque that connects you with each other. Because this is the only place where we can see that a rich, a poor, black, white, a leader, a servant, maybe a master, maybe a politician, a businessman, a student, everyone, every single person of this society, they stand in a line. And they all together bow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all together prostrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all together stand in one line and they're following one leader, which is Imam, who is leading the prayer, which shows that no matter outside this mosque, they were maybe the leader, they were the layman, maybe they were like the driver or the other, whatever profession they had, maybe someone was beggar. But when they have come in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they all are one. Therefore, it is a duty upon everyone not to empty the mosque, to enter the mosque, to show that Allah has created us equally and we need to pay attention towards the importance of mosque, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the Democratic Secular Republic of India has in recent years under the BJP government transformed into a Hindu majoritarian state. And we shall also look at attempts being made by right-wing forces in India at the behest of the Hindu nationalist government to convert mosques into Hindu temples.
The democratic, multicultural, and secular Republic of India is gradually being transformed into a Hindu supremacist state with a rapid shift towards majoritarianism and communal polarization. During the 8-year Bharatiya Janata Party rule, religious intolerance has become more pronounced in the country. One of the searing indictments of the Narendra Modi government's anti-Muslim bias is the Bilkis Banu case. A Muslim woman who was gang-raped by a Hindu mob after 14 members of her family were killed. The rapists were scandalously released on India's Independence Day recently.
The report card of the Hindu nationalist BJP government's 8-year rule in India presents a grim picture. While the period has been defined by divisive politics and anti-Muslim violence, one particular incident that has become the emblem of the Hindu majoritarian politics of the ruling party is the Bilkis Banu case. Her lonely fight for justice dates back to 2002, when the western Indian state of Gujarat saw the worst state-sponsored massacre in post-partition history. Hindu mobs torched Muslim homes and businesses. Modi was the chief minister of Gujarat at the time, and an inquiry found him responsible for the pogrom that killed more than 1,000 people, including Banu's family. Her 3-year-old daughter was smashed on the ground, according to court documents. She was brutally gang-raped and survived with those scars. In 2008, following a high-profile trial, 11 men were sentenced to life in prison for rape and murder. Many thought that justice had been done finally. But this August, the state government granted them remission under a controversial provision in India's criminal law that allows prisoners to be freed once they serve 14 years. The ruling proved once again that the fight for justice never ends in BJP-ruled India.
When India broke the shackles of British imperialism in 1947, after centuries of struggle, its founding fathers envisioned a secular, democratic, multicultural republic. Over the years, the world's second most populous country also emerged as one of the world's fastest growing economies. However, the slide into majoritarianism began less than a decade ago when the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party rose to power under the leadership of Prime Minister Narendra Modi. BJP's meteoric rise has seen the gradual erosion of human rights in the country.
The ruling Bharatiya Janata Party has used the toxic political ideology of Hindutva as its trump card since it first came into being in the late 1980s. However, since the party's second coming under Narendra Modi in 2014, BJP has aggressively promoted Hindutva, which human rights activists believe is primarily centered on divisive politics, communal polarization, and hate. The ruling party has also used it as its prime election strategy in general and state-level elections in recent years, reaping rich dividends. While other political parties, including the Congress with largely secular leanings, have been consigned to oblivion. Hindus constitute the overwhelming majority of India's 1.4 billion population, with Muslims making up around 14%. In recent years, emboldened by the Hindu Nationalist Party's pro-Hindutva slant, right-wing groups have intensified the chorus to declare India a Hindu state, where Muslims and other minorities would be second-class students. It has further alienated Muslims and fueled hate and violence against them. Controversial moves by the Modi government, such as the 2019 Citizenship Amendment Act, the revocation of Kashmir's semi-autonomous status in 2019, Delhi's anti-Muslim riots in 2020, and more recently, ban on hijab in schools and use of bulldozers to demolish Muslim homes and businesses, have been seen as collective punishment for Muslims.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Asif Mojtaba, the founder of Miles to Smile Foundation. Mr. Mojtaba, welcome to the program, sir. Now, how did the secular multicultural republic of India, as envisioned by its founding fathers, transform into a Hindu supremacist state known for its majoritarianism?
This is one basic question that people often ask, that how easy it became for the Hindutva nationalists to transform the multicultural, multilinguistic, secular country like India into the pathway of a Hindu republic. So like an old saying that Rome wasn't built a day, this road to Islamophobia, this road to hate, and this road to Hindutva chauvinism wasn't built a day, right? So it was created right after the independence of India in 1947. From 1947 till 2014, see, 2014 is the year when the Hindu Nationalist Party, BJP, came to power. People often consider it as a pivot, as a starting point, as a fulcrum from where the oppression and demeaning and lynching of Muslims started. But as a matter of fact, if you look back 70 years from the independence, there has been numerous instances of mob lynching. There has been numerous instances of riots and pogroms. There was a major in the same month, there was a Sikh genocide that occurred. Similarly, there was a Nilai massacre in 1983. There was a Bhagalpur massacre in 1989. There was Malyana, Meerut, Hashimpura. So I could count numerous occasions when the riot happened. And when these riots or pogroms or genocides were happening, the Congress, the party which considered itself to be a champion of secularism in the country, the party who considered it that they gave the word secularism to the constitution that wasn't there. So this party was in power. And despite being in power, they did nothing to stop the rise of Hindu nationalist groups like the RSS.
Mr. Mojtaba, we could say that the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party has successfully used anti-Muslim violence as an effective election strategy in recent years. So what does that tell about the largest democracy's electorate?
So if you talk about how easily the BJP, the Bharatiya Party, rose into electoral prominence using anti-Muslim hatred and riding the Hindutva wave. So I would say, BJP is one political party. Similarly, Congress is one political party. Samajwadi is one political party. And there are numerous political parties. Every political party has some political ideology, that is to win the electoral seats. So winning the electoral seats in majority, forming the government at the center or at the state level, these are the ideological of all the parties. So to gain to power, these political parties adhere to numerous other ideologies. So, and similarly, there is one Hindutva that is religious ideology. I would say Hindutva is a fanatic religious ideology that considers like non-Abrahamical religion. Very sharp difference between Abrahamical and non-Abrahamical religion. They have a sharp distinction between the religion of the soil, like Hinduism, Sikhism, and Buddhism, Jainism, and the other foreign religion, like alien religion, like Islam and Christianity. So different political parties wore Hindutva cloth. I would say Hindutva is like a cloth. So these political parties, whenever these Hindutva clothes suited them, they wore it. And when they didn't suit them, they took the other cloth out. So similar is the BJP. Right? So people often confuse BJP with Hindutva. BJP is a political party that is wearing the Hindutva ideology for now. But the irony part is, there was Congress that has been switching off and on with the Hindutva cloth, like for long. So one of the most powerful prime minister under Congress, she was Indira Gandhi. And if you look at the Indira second part of power after 1977, she was very comfortably riding on the Hindutva. She wore Hindutva cloth and she was riding on the Hindutva ideology. And that's why when she was murdered in 1984 by two of her Sikh guard, and there was a large-scale anti-Sikh riot that happened exactly a week before, these days in 1984. The RSS was leading the genocidal mobs at numerous places.
And last but not least, the harrowing memory of the gang rape of Bill Gaspano and the brutal murder of her family members in Gujarat was refreshed recently with 11 accused men being released by the apex court. Now the question is, do you think the right-wing fanatics enjoy the patronage of the BJP government?
See, the very first thing that they were not released by the apex court. This question was raised in the parliament as to who gave sanction orders for the early release of these convicts. And in the written reply that the minister got, it was clear that the CID of the state was against their release, the Women Commission was against their release, but the Ministry of Home Affairs or the Home Ministry, they gave orders for their early release, not by the apex court. Bilkis case is one horrendous episode in the Gujarat riots. It was very horrific how 9 or 10 members of a family the women were raped and they were brutally murdered. How one among the crowd, one of the convicts, they snatched Bilki's son and killed the 3-year-old and put in the fire.
There you have it, Mr. Mojtaba, the founder of Miles to Smile Foundation. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see what people have to say on social media.
Human rights lawyer and author Arsalan Iftikhar writes that India is heading down a right-wing rabbit hole led by Hindu nationalist Prime Minister Narendra Modi, who is trying to erase Muslim identity across the country. Ravi Agrawal, editor-in-chief of Foreign Policy magazine, quotes from an article by historian Ramachandran Guha on how Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's personality cult will have deeper consequences for the country. Academic researcher Mubashra says Islamophobia is central to the Hindu nationalist movement as it seeks to remake India into a Hindu-only nation, leaving behind over 200 million Muslims.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.